We're going to turn to God's Word. We're going to read from 1 Corinthians 15 in preparation for the message. We'll then sing a song after that, and then Craig will come and share from this passage. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to read from verse 12 through to verse 34. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified wrongly about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death, for God has put everything under his feet. Now when it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. When everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are being baptized for the dead? If the dead are not being raised at all, then why are people baptized for them? Why are we in danger every hour? I face death every day, as surely as I may boast about you, brothers and sisters, in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus as a mere man, what good did that do me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Come to your senses and stop sinning. For some people are ignorant about God. I say this to your shame.
Well, many years ago, Jim Elliot famously summed up the Christian life in these words. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Basically, he's saying, hey, everything in this life is going. You're taking nothing with you. So this means there's no sacrifice that we can make in this life, our time, our wealth, our health, our talent, even our life, that is too great, because our real life begins when we die. Death's not the end, it's the beginning. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. However, some in the church in Corinth, if they were going to sum up the Christian life, they would sum it up more like this. He is no fool who gains it all. They would say, look, you know what faith does? It gets you into heaven, regardless of works done in the body. So why bust a gut now? Sure, give a bit, make a few sacrifices, but as long as you get into heaven, the wise Christian's going to say, I want it all. I want everything in this life, the world and its pleasures, and I want the life to come and its pleasures. Now I look at these two statements, and I know which one I say I believe, but if I'm honest, and this week I looked at my life, there are parts of my life that, if I'm honest, are a little more Corinthian than Christian, and I suspect I'm not the only one sitting right here that would say that. So the question our passage asks us this morning is, which view of the Christian life do we actually believe? Which one is fleshed out in our life? This morning we're going to see that what we believe about the life to come, and in particular the resurrection, it profoundly affects the way we live now, today. So do our lives declare, I'm living for this world, or I'm living for the next? Now, this morning, we're going to see what really is a great truth. The resurrection is proof that our best life is yet to come. The resurrection is proof that our best life is yet to come. Now, I hope you read that, and that's an encouragement that your best life is not this life, it's the life to come. Now, personally, I don't know how anybody says, hey, this is the best life now. This life has some pretty good things, but it's also pitiful in other ways. Doesn't matter who you are, in your life, you're going to have suffering, you're going to have loss, you're going to have relationship problems, and everybody's going to get old and die. Our hope is greater than this life. Our hope is in the life to come. Now, to see how Paul makes this out, open your Bibles to the passage Murray read. I'm going to start at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Paul says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? He said, how can you say this? The resurrection's a beacon of hope. But there were prophets, self-proclaimed elite in Corinth, who were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. Jesus didn't rise and you won't rise. When we looked at this a week ago, there's this false idea, this dichotomy between body and spirit, and it found its way into the church, and it said the body is bad, the spirit is good. And one result of that is if the body's bad, the last thing God's going to do is raise that body, whether it's Jesus's or whether it's yours. Now, it is hard when you read through this passage to know what did the Corinthians expect happened when you died. You read passages like verse 19, for we've put our hope in Christ for this life only. Or verse 32, if the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die. And these seem to suggest the Corinthians are saying, this life's it. You know, you've got 80 years, there is no afterlife, Jesus came to give you a good time now, so you better make the most of now. But then you read passages like verse 35. Someone asks, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have when they come? This seems to suggest they did believe in a resurrection, just not a bodily resurrection. They believed that you die, your body rots, but your soul, your spirit, the immaterial part of you, the good bit, rises to a spiritual heaven. Now, when you read all the 1st and 2nd Corinthians and put it all together, I think it's the second one that seems to be the view. This is a very Greek understanding of life. To many Greeks, death was a good thing. It freed us from the anchor of the body, and it freed the soul. Here's an inscription from a tomb of the era. Friend, this tomb, Attica did win, but Italy kept my body and my soul went up on high. You know, my body rots, but my soul, good luck to it, it is free. It's gone to heaven. It seems that's what the church in Corinth believed. So when the Corinthians says there's no resurrection of the dead, the word dead, necros, it's the word for a dead body. It's where we get necropsy or the examination of a dead body. So I think verse 12 should be read something like, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of our dead bodies? Most of us at some time have attended a funeral. If you haven't, you will. And most of us have probably gone to a graveside committal where there's a hole in the ground, there's a coffin, there's a body inside the coffin, and then it's lowered into the ground. Now, if the one inside that coffin is a Christian, how should we as Christians think about that lifeless body? Should we view it as, hey, that was a hindrance, good riddance? Their body was an anchor, caused sin. It got old. It died. They would never want to see their body again. We should never want to see that body. Hallelujah, they're free. Now, that was the Corinthian view. I don't know what your view is. Interestingly, a survey was done in the United States a few years ago and showed that 2/3 of Americans who believed in a life after death believe that that life will be entirely spiritual, that they will not have any form of body in the life to come. I don't know what the figures are in Australia, but probably somewhat similar. Now, how many of those were professing Christians? I hope only a few. I suspect more than I'd want, because I've met a number of Christians that when I talk to them about heaven, they're like, I'm not having a body. It's all spiritual. It's all good there. But that's not a Christian view. The Christian view is not that our body was entirely a hindrance and bad and good riddance, never want to see it again. The Christian view is that the body is a seed. It's farewell for now. As a seed is sown and it germinates and is transformed into something else. So our bodies, yeah, they weren't flesh, the thing we put in the ground. But boy, you ought to see the new version. We're going to look at that next week. Now, this is not just an academic exercise. This is not a, you know what, this is just the theologians debate this. If we rise, we rise. If we don't, we don't. God's going to sort it all out at the end. Paul says, no. If your body does rot away to nothing, if that is true, you've got a huge issue. All of us have a huge issue. There is no heaven. Our hope is vain. Now, last week we looked at verses 1 to 11, where Paul made this point. No resurrection, no gospel. He said, there is no such thing as good news if you take the resurrection out. He said, the gospel that included a resurrection, that's what I preached when I turned up at Corinth, and it saved you. He said, that is the gospel that was expected in the scriptures, and Jesus rose from the dead, and that is the gospel he proclaimed. Any other gospel is not good news. Well, this morning we come to Paul's second point. No resurrection, no hope. Our hope, brothers and sisters, is not that Jesus turned up to make our life right now a bit easier, to, you know, cure our bad backs and our headaches, put a few more dollars in our wallet, ease a few of the bumps in the road as we go along. Our hope is that he is going to take this fallen world and transform it into one without sin and without corruption, the world to come. And the resurrection is proof that he will do this and this fallen world's days are numbered. The Bible's very clear. Sin corrupted everything in the creation. It corrupted us, it corrupted the world, it corrupted the universe. And in us, we are corrupt morally and physically. In our world, everything's corrupt. There are now thorns and thistles, there are viruses, there are earthquakes. We are surrounded by cancer and war and natural disasters, and ultimately all of us die. The fact that this very day I'm preaching to people in mass in the middle of a pandemic has to tell everybody this world is not as good as it gets. This is a fallen world. And Paul says, I remind you, sin is the reason this is a fallen world. It is the cause of all corruption. But our gospel is that one will come who will deal with sin, and when he deals with sin, he will deal with the fruit of sin, all the corruption. The death of Christ will ripple forth from the cross, and it will undo all sin and all corruption. It'll affect everything in the whole creation. It'll affect this world, and it will affect us. He will redeem a new heavens, a new earth, and a new you. Our hope is not that one day he will get rid of this universe, get rid of this world, and get rid of our bodies, and our spirits will at last be free. Our hope, the biblical hope, is the restoration of all things. However, what this means is, if there is any stain of corruption that remains, then sin has not been dealt with. And if any sin remains, it's not good news. Paul's argument is this. If Christ did not rise, sin remains. Look at verses 13 to 17. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then our proclamation is vain. So is your faith. Moreover, we're found to be false witnesses about God because we testified wrongly about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead aren't raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is worthless. Why? You're still in your sins. Paul's logic is clear. If there is no resurrection, either ours or Christ's, the gospel is false. What he says, what I told you, what the scriptures told you, what Jesus told you, it's all wrong. And it is bad news because sin remains. Now, to understand this, we've got to think through the creation account. When you read the creation account, it's not as if God said, oh, I'm going to make people. And he makes these spirits floating around somewhere and goes, I'm going to give them temporary bodies for a time. So here's a world, here's a body, spirit body together for a time. But one day I'm going to save them and free them from their bodies and their spirits will return to their spiritual floating aroundness. No. When you read about heaven in places like Revelation 21 and 22, heaven, the new heaven, the new earth, eternity, it harks back to Eden, but an even better Eden, because Christ is there and sin can never again cause corruption. You see, heaven is the way things are meant to be. And crucially, we need to realize that God didn't create us as spirits. And then when we sin, say, well, because of sin, I'm going to afflict them with a body. That'll teach them. They're going to get old and sick and die. No, God created us body and spirit before the fall. Genesis 2:7, the Lord formed man out of the dust from the ground, breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being. So dust and breath, body and spirit, come together and form a living creature. And God didn't say, yeah, not my best work, not so good. He said, good. In fact, he said, very good. Our bodies are not intrinsically evil. Men and women in bodies in paradise in a right relation with God, that was his good design. Very good. Here's the problem. After creating him, God said, Adam, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And Adam ate and he died, and everyone in him, that's us, died. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That is both spiritual death and physical death. God said, you are of dust, to dust you'll return. You're going to die. And he banished them from Eden, spiritual death. Now, Adam's sin was the crucial event, but it didn't just affect Adam, Eve, and their descendants. As king of creation, it affected the creation. Sin rippled throughout Eden, the world, and the universe. Everything became corrupt. Now we've got a world where there are thorns and thistles and disease. Animals now killed and ate other animals. People killed other people. There are earthquakes. There are hurricanes. Adam's sin corrupted us body and spirit. And so we are surrounded by cancer and COVID, and ultimately everyone dies. And the Bible says, here's your hope. A Redeemer will come who will deal with sin and deal with the consequences of sin. That happens at the cross. And this anti-sin ripples through creation. It restores creation and it restores us, body and spirit. Here's what you need to understand. Jesus can't turn up and save your spirit unless he saves your body. And he can't save us without saving the world and the creation and the universe. It's not that Jesus turned up and said, you know what, the only thing in this universe I care about are your souls, your spirit. We're body and spirit. See, saving just your spirit would be like your child has an accident and the doctor comes out and says, good news, bad news. Good news, saved her life. Bad news, brain was pulped, but hey, her heart is beating. That's not good news. Medically, you can't save someone if you can't save their brain. Spiritually, you can't save someone if you can't save their body. Undoing sin undoes all the corruption of sin. It undoes everything in the universe. And it undoes the corruption in us, body and spirit. Now, key passage is this one from Romans. Romans 8, 19 to 24. Let me read the whole thing. For the creation eagerly awaits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. That's us. All the sons are being revealed, the daughters, those who are being saved. But one day, the last one will be saved. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Not only that, but we ourselves, who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for what? Our bodies to go so our souls can float free? No. The redemption of our bodies. Now in this hope we're saved. This is salvation. The redemption of our bodies. The undoing of the curse includes a restored, renewed, redeemed heaven, a new earth. And for us it means a new redeemed body. Now why is this absolutely crucial? The Corinthians said, it's just your spirit that's really important. Your body is nothing but an anchor. Good riddance when it dies. That is bad theology. And I want to tell you, and Paul's going to say it a little later, bad theology has bad implications. And for the Corinthians, their bad theology of the body led them to say, what you do in the body doesn't really matter. It's just your soul that matters. And that's why they can do things like you go to 1 Corinthians 6 and some of the Corinthians are sleeping with a prostitute and saying, that's okay. It's just my body doing it. My soul's not there. It's just the body stuff that's bad. And so this idea developed, the Christian life, what's really important is the spiritual stuff. You know, it's praying and faith and all that. The stuff we do in the body, the money, the sex, the gluttony, how we spend our time, they're body things, not spiritual things. And that led to a totally different hope. Here's the Corinthian hope. Jesus came to improve your life in the body, to help you enjoy the pleasures of the body better now. And then one day you'll die and you get heaven. Your body will continue to rot, but hallelujah, your soul will be freed and up in spiritual heaven. So this corrupt universe will continue with its disease and its death until Jesus finally annihilates it all, and then it's all just spiritual for the rest of eternity. Hallelujah. Paul's aghast at this, and if you know your Bible, you should be aghast at that. John Piper is. Here's what he wrote about it. Christianity is not a Platonic religion that regards material things as mere shadows of reality, which will be sloughed off as soon as possible. Not the mere immortality of the soul, but rather the resurrection of the body, the renewal of all creation, is the hope of the Christian faith. Just as our bodies will be raised imperishable for the glory of God, so the earth itself will be made new and fit for the habitation of risen and glorified persons. Hallelujah. Now, where's all this heading? Let me see if I can bring it together. When Adam sinned, the Bible says everything in all the creation, including us and including our bodies, became corrupted. That's why this world is fallen. That's why bad stuff happens. That's why we get sick, we get old, we die. True redemption, it deals with the heart issue. It deals with sin and the effects of sin. And it does it in our world and in our bodies. And that's why eternity means a new heavens, a new earth, and a new body. But this also means if there is any corruption that remains in this universe, in this world, in us, death, disease, natural disasters, then it means sin has not been dealt with. If sin is what causes my body to get old, to die, and to rot, if it stays dead and rotting, it means sin is still corrupting it, and that is bad, bad news. Why? Because Paul says, you know what's coming? Judgment. And if there's sin around, and you have sin within you, you're not going to survive the judgment. He says this idea that, hey, it's all right. It's only my body and it's sort of being judged by dying in the ground, but my spirit is pure and it'll be fine in the judgment. Paul says, are you kidding me? Jesus didn't say, hey, I know why you sin. Your body made you do it. He said, no, no, no. It's what comes out of a man that's a reflection of what's inside a man. You are corrupt. You are depraved, body and spirit. So that means even if you could, and you can't, separate body and spirit eternally, sin would remain. And you're not going to survive the judgment. The Corinthian theology of spiritual heaven fails to account for sin. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 15:17, Paul says, if Jesus isn't raised, bad, bad news. You're still in your sin. You're under judgment. If Christ's body is still rotting somewhere in Palestine and turning to dust, there is no hope. It means there's still corruption and death. We're under judgment. Verse 18, those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. Fallen asleep, it's a reference to death. He's saying, hey, you're rejoicing. Those ones have died and you're saying, hey, their little spirits have gone free. No, because sin would not be dealt with. Their souls are not these lily white, pure little things. They're under judgment. Verse 19, if we put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be more pitied than anyone. Now, this verse is a little unclear. There are two main ways to translate it, and depending on the translation you have, they'll go one way or another. One way is the way the CSB does it, and it's probably the way most translations do it. If we put our hope in Christ for this life only. The issue with this one is it seems to say the Corinthians seem to think this life is it. Death ends. Nothing after death. Christ came only to give us a good life now, so we suck everything out of this life, and then we die, and then there's nothing. But I think the NIV probably has a bit better flavor of it. If only for this life we've hoped in Christ. If all we're doing is hoping that Christ is giving us a better life and not having a hope that Christ does anything in the life to come, we don't have a gospel. If we're saying Jesus has nothing to do with the life to come because he doesn't really need to because our spirits are really pure and he doesn't need to do anything about that. We have no gospel. But Paul says, hang on, we have a greater hope. Jesus did rise. He saw the risen Christ. So since Christ did rise, sin is defeated. That's the gospel. Verse 20, but as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead. He has been raised. The first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. What's this first fruit stuff? First fruits is common. We saw it in Romans 8. You see it many times in the Bible. Here's what's going on. You're a farmer. You plant something in the ground. Why do you put stuff in the ground? People generally put stuff in the ground for one of three reasons. One, they put rubbish in the ground and bury it. Now, when you put rubbish in the ground, you're like, I never want to see you again. Treasure is something else you put in the ground. But when you cover it up, you're like, I do want to see you again. When I come back, you better be there. The other thing we put in the ground is seeds. Now, they're different. We trust that they're going to come out of the ground different to the way they went in. Our bodies are not rubbish. They're not these disposable things gone forever. But we certainly can't say they're a treasure as they were. When they get old and die and you put it in the ground, I'm hoping when it comes out, it's not the way my body is going in. But that's okay. We're going to see next week, Paul says, they're like a seed. And they're going to come out different to the way they went in and better. And how do we know this is going to happen? Well, because the same way the farmer knows when he sees the first fruits that a full harvest is coming. When that first seed germinates, he knows the harvest is coming. And the resurrection of Christ is the first fruits. His resurrection is proof God accepted what he did on the cross as full payment. He raised him as proof that he's going to raise us. But what comes forth is not going to be the same as what went into the ground. Why? Verses 21 and 22. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So here's the theology again. Adam sins, his sin ripples throughout creation. In particular, it goes through all who are in Adam, which is all of us. We are all descendants of Adam. And so we suffer the corruption and consequences of sin. When Christ, the second Adam, dies, his anti-sin, his cure for sin, ripples through. But it only goes through those who are in him, those who are united to him by faith. Now notice, Paul says, it imputes Christ's righteousness now, but a day will come when it will go through the entire creation, including raising us from the dead. Verses 23 to 28. But each in his own order, Christ, who is the first fruits, afterward at his coming, later when he returns again, those who belong to him. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule, all authority, all power, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death, for God put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything is put under him, it's obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. And when everything is subjected to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. Boy, there's a lot of theology in there, but let me tell you the crucial bit. It says, you know, Jesus is king, means he rules over everything, and he cannot be king over everything if there's still sin and consequences of sin in his kingdom. He's not the king of righteousness and holiness if there's sin out there. Now notice that it's not that Jesus died at the cross, there's this flash of light, it goes throughout the entire universe, and everything is instantly transformed at the time he died. Now God could have done that, but 2 Peter 3 and the passage we just looked at in Romans 8 says, no, God is waiting until all the redeemed, until all the sons of God are gathered in. And so what we get now is just the first fruits. It's a taste, a promise. But at his coming, then you're going to see something. See, the power of the cross ripples out through time. It goes backward to redeem all those under the old covenant, and it goes forward to redeem all those under the new covenant. And Paul's focusing now on the end of time. All of those who are in Christ will rise. He'll return. The power of the cross will ripple throughout all of this universe. What will happen? Jesus will return. The trump will sound. And the first thing, those in Christ who are dead will rise. But that's not the end. There's still enemies out there. But the power of the cross will destroy them. Every person not in Christ, every demon, and every effect of corruption in the universe. And finally, the last enemy, death, has to be defeated. Since every enemy is defeated, since there is no sin to ever corrupt our bodies again, our resurrected bodies will never die. Death is defeated. And this means that heaven awaits. So when the cross has destroyed every enemy, when it's redeemed and renewed every friend, then Jesus is going to hand the kingdom. This is what he came for. He will hand it over to the Father. He'll submit himself to the Father. And that will be eternity. All will live in him forever. That's our gospel. That's our hope. But now Paul says, if this is what you believe, then it better look like that in the way you live your life. And so he applies it. Look at verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are being baptized for the dead? The dead aren't raised at all, then why are people baptized for them? Now, no shock. This is one of the most obscure verses in the Bible. well over 200 years ago, John Bengel wrote this: of the baptisms for the dead, the variety of interpretations is so great that he who would collect, I shall not say different opinions, but catalogues of those different opinions would have to write a dissertation on each. Look, a modern day commentator said he believes there's about a dozen good interpretations, and he himself had read over 300 different interpretations. Now, what that tells us is this is a hard passage, and you better have a little humility when you say, this is my view. Now, I can, with a distinct lack of no humility, tell you there are views that are wrong. And the main one is the Mormon view. Here's the Mormon view. If your grandma dies not as a Mormon, you can go and be baptized and say, I am baptized for grandma. Oh, grandma, now you're in heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. Two words here are key. The first is huper, often translated on behalf of. But if you look at any Greek dictionary, there are other meanings: about, beyond, above, and in particular, because of or on account of. The other word's one we've already looked at, nekros. Basically, it refers to a dead body. And repeatedly in this chapter, Paul links dead bodies and the resurrection. What's he doing? If you were in first service, you would have seen a baptism. A baptism signifies many things: death to our old self, new life, being buried with Christ, joining his church. But one of the things baptism signifies is that by faith, not only are we united with Christ in his death, we are united with Christ in his resurrection. We say when we are baptized, I believe, based on the resurrection of Christ, that this world's not all there is, and I will rise again after death. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. Well, putting all this together, here's my tentative paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 15:29. Otherwise, what will they do who are being baptized with the hope that their bodies will rise? The dead are not raised at all. Then why are people baptized because of this hope? If one of the reasons you're baptized is the hope of the world to come and the hope of the resurrection, Paul's going, hey, if there is no resurrection, what are you guys getting baptized for? Your hope's vain. Now, one truth that's found again and again in the Bible is this: what you really believe is seen in the way you live your life. Our theology is reflected in the life choices we make: how we spend our money, how we use our time, what sacrifices we're willing to make for Christ. Imagine attending two funerals. Both are professing Christians. First funeral is that of a 25-year-old single woman, spent her life preparing to be a missionary. She goes to a Muslim country to share Christ and is killed 2 months after arriving. The Corinthians would go, what a waste. You wasted your time in the body. Paul would say, au contraire, that is a life well lived. Second funeral, 90-year-old successful businessman, pillar of his community. He dies surrounded by four generations of his family. Made a lot of money. Married, bit shaky, relationship with his kids strained. But he had a great life. Did a lot of traveling, had a number of houses, left a great business legacy. And hey, he said he was a Christian. He paid to build his local church, and for that he was made a deacon. Basically, he lived his life mainly for him, but he did just enough to say, I am a Christian. The Corinthians would say, well done, life well lived. You got everything out of this life. Paul, in the verse we're about to see, is not going to mince his words. He doesn't say, that's a foolish way to live. He says, that is a sinful way to live your life. And the reason he says that those people chose to live their life the way they did is because of what they believed about the life to come. So Paul points out the implications for each theology. Look at verses 30 to 32a. Why are we in danger every hour? I face death every day, as surely as I may boast about you, brothers and sisters, in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus as a mere man, what good did that do me? He says, look, since Christ rose, and I believe that, it changes the way I live. He says, I believe that your best life's coming, so you live for eternity. If the dead are raised, the life you should be really worried about is not the one you get 80 years here on earth. It's the one you get eternity in heaven. Your best life is not sucking all you can out of this dying body. You should be laying up treasure in heaven. You should be out sharing the gospel to drag a few dying embers into the light of heaven. You should count the cost. You should give him everything. And Paul says, I believe that and I lived it. And he says, you know what? If I died, hallelujah. He says, I believe to live is Christ and to die is gain. Gain. He says, yeah, you call me a fool. My gospel ministry does put my life in constant danger. Fighting wild beasts in Ephesus, probably metaphorical, facing opposition and persecution. And Paul says, you know what? If you're right, and if the dead are not raised, what good did it do me? You'd be right. I'd be wasting my life. I'd be a fool. But he says, here's the thing. Road to Damascus. I saw the risen Christ. I'm no fool, he says. Sin's been defeated. There is a life to come. And I live for that life. But he also points out the other implication. If you believe this is the life that really matters, if this is your best life, you're going to pour everything into this life. You'll join the Corinthians in sucking the marrow out of this life. 32b. The dead aren't raised. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If this is it for bodily things like eating and drinking, you're going to spend your life eating and drinking and doing stuff in the body. Live your life while you can. And now Paul sums it up, 33 and 34. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Come to your senses and stop sinning. For some people are ignorant about God. I say this to your shame. Bad company corrupts good morals. What he means is, hey, you're listening to the wrong people and it's corrupting you. You listen to these people in Corinth who said there is no resurrection and it corrupts you. Little aside here, I've seen it too often. Bad theology is corrupting. Be very careful the theology out there that you listen to and you accept. There is so much rubbish out there. It's available everywhere and it corrupts. Now, Paul says, this is not an unimportant area. This is not just the end times, who wrote Hebrews. This is a core truth. Did Jesus rise? Is there a life in the body to come? And Paul says, the way you are living and the implications of that, it is sin. And he says, stop sinning. Bad theology has led them to selfish living. And Paul calls it out for what it is and says, it's sin. And more than that, he says it betrays an ignorance about God. Shame on you. You might not even know God. You may not even be saved if that's how you live your life. What does this mean for us? I hope, I doubt anybody here holds to the Corinthian era that your body is just for this life and therefore what you do in the body doesn't matter. But I suspect we have some here who hold to a variation of that era because I know I've spoken to you. And basically that era is this. What we do in the body doesn't matter that much because God is a God of grace. What do I mean? If you hold to cheap grace, if you hold to non-lordship, your goal in this life is just to get to heaven. You are happy to be the least in heaven because, hey, you get eternal joy, eternal life and bliss, and you're happy with that. How does this flesh out? Look, there are so many passages, and these are just a few of them, that talk about reward. That what you do in the body leads to reward or punishment in the world to come. That you need to be laying up treasures in heaven. Now, I'll be quite honest. I do not really understand all of this theology of heavenly reward. I mean, you get Christ, you get no sin, you get a perfect new earth forever, and I'm like, what extra reward can there be? But these are just a few of the passages that say, oh, yes, there is. But many Christians I talk to say things like this. Hey, I just want heaven. I am happy to be saved, even if it's by fire, as long as I am saved. I know I'm not laying up a lot of heavenly treasure, but I'm not greedy. I'll just take a little bit of treasure in heaven. I'm not expecting a big reward or a big mansion in heaven. I'm just happy to get there. Now, all that sounds, but here's what it's code for. Look, I'm living a horrible life. It's not a very good Christian life. And I know I'm not the greatest Christian, but hey, I'm not trying to be. I'm just trying to get to heaven. I believe you are saved by grace, not works. All I want to do is get to glory because I'm pretty happy with my life as is. And Paul says, shame on you. You're sinning. He says, maybe you're ignorant of God. And he would say, how can a true Christian live like that? If you just want to live for this world, then he would say, I don't think you understand the gospel. Fruit in our lives is not unimportant, brothers and sisters. It's proof that Christ is at work in us. So I want to close by asking you, what is your hope? You know, when the tough times come, what is your hope? Is your hope, oh, well, Jesus will turn up and perform some miracle and heal me and give me money and give me a great relationship and whatever? Yeah, that's not why he came. Perhaps when that doesn't work, you turn to the hope of the world, money, drugs, sex. Or perhaps eventually you begin to despair. There is no hope and you weep like the world. And Paul would say, hey, you have a hope, but have the right hope. The hope is the resurrection. The hope is the world to come, not this world. And when you fail to cling to that hope, it corrupts the way you live. So you can start saying, what I do in the body doesn't matter. And Paul would say, if you are living for this world, you're playing spiritual roulette with your eternal life. If you love God and you long for heaven, you give everything for the cause of Christ and you long for heaven. Brothers and sisters, here's what I want to say. If you do love Christ and you are living the way you should, chances are a fair chunk of your family and friends are saying, you're a fool. You're wasting your education, your talent, your money, your life. See, the reality is most of you could have much bigger houses and much better holidays. The reality is over your life, you probably give as much, if not more, to the church as you do to your superannuation. If you give up and add up all the time you give to going to church, to worshiping, to serving, you give a decade or more of your life. It's a big chunk. Why do you give so much time, money, and service to the church? Because you believe this life is not your best life, it's the one to come. And you believe it because of the resurrection of Jesus. Woman had been diagnosed with cancer, given 3 months to live, called a pastor over and said, these are the hymns I want, these are the passages I want, these are the people I want to do the funeral. And as the pastor walked in, he said, oh, sorry, one more thing. What is it? He said, I want an open coffin and I want you to stick a fork in my right hand. The pastor's thinking, I think the cancer's got to a brain a bit. He said, that confuses you. Yeah, it does. So she said, look, I've been in church all my life. And whether we like it or not, food's an important part of church. And we're often eating. She said, the best part for me, though, is when whoever's organizing the food says, keep your fork. Because when the main meal's taken away and they say, keep your fork, I know something good's coming. It's not jelly. It's not ice cream. It's cake. It's pie. Good stuff's coming. And so, stick a fork in my hand. And when they all ask, what's with the fork? You tell them, she believed something better is coming. Do you believe that? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Why don't we pray? Father, I thank you. I thank you for the resurrection of Christ. I thank you for the life to come. Lord, you know that we're in these bodies, we're in this fallen world, and it's so hard for us to fix our hope on heaven when we live in this world. But help us to do that. Help us to know that whatever happens in this life, there is the world to come. Help us to believe it. Help us to live it. Help us to share it. And help us to be those who proclaim to live as Christ and to die is gain. Amen.